as it is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, continuing in our studies, verses 7 of chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. That would be, in other words, Gentiles as well as Jews. A vast territory is covered here. The people were so excited. They were coming in thousands and thousands, walking some up maybe 100 more miles. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him, in other words, a sort of a boat, because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. This passage really gets us into the heart of why God sent Jesus into the world. I reckon the most famous passage in the Bible would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Next to creating the world out of nothing, the greatest thing God the Father ever did was to send his Son into the world to restore the world, to repair it, to renew it, to offer glorious salvation. And the four Gospels are really all about Jesus coming into the world to restore it, to renew it, to save it. And the two different reactions that you get from people who need to be saved. Once God sends his Son into this world to save it, because there is a kingdom of evil arrayed against God, and because of the natural, self-serving, self-centered thinking of fallen people that Satan manipulates to keep them from seeing the truth, controversy ensues. And there are always two reactions to Jesus, particularly when he is preaching and when he does miracles. Some people have faith, believe, and are saved. That's why Jesus came. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But at the same time, there's another reaction. That is, people refuse to admit the evidence about who Jesus is, turn their backs on him, and become even more embittered against God. Thus, these people, by refusing to exercise faith in the truth they have clearly seen, condemn themselves to eternal darkness and death. So we see three things I want to mention in this very brief passage today from Mark 3. First, the poor heard him gladly. That's verses 7 to 10. Secondly, the demons, the devils out of hell, recognized Jesus as God unwillingly. That's verses 11 and 12. And then thirdly, to be saved, to fit in with the purpose for which God sent His Son, sinners must recognize Him by faith willingly. That's verse 10. So first then, the poor people heard Jesus gladly. I saw in one of the commentaries a very true statement, very perceptive. It said this: the simple heart of an ordinary person is a far better judge of truth than the wrangling of educated persons. Jesus has always appealed to people who are simple enough to feel their need and their own poverty of spirit and to say, "Lord, help me." That's usually who comes to Christ. I've certainly found that to be the case, say, in the Ukraine. Rita Creek recently sent some money to that seminary, but most of the young men and some young women that come there to study are basically coming out of poverty. I know there is a certain elite in Ukraine, and I've seen some of the amazing mansions up to anything in Charlotte or Raleigh or maybe even Charleston. That what they call the Russian mafia, they've been able to rip off the money and build these amazing edifices. So there's money in Ukraine and Russia, that's definite, but it's in a few hands of self-serving people. Now, I'm not saying none of them ever get saved. I'm sure some do and some will if we'll be faithful. But for the most part, the people that study to preach the Word of God and that have had the courage to become a member of those congregations generally have to struggle during the week for just the bare necessities of life, for the potatoes, bread, and a few clothes, and they're very careful and very conservative, but it's difficult. But those people feel their need physically and politically. And it seems to me that that opens their hearts to realize they've got a spiritual need. And they hear the gospel gladly. Sometimes, I was going to say at my age, but no, it had been hard when I was 25 years old. Just as hard, really. Stand on my feet 8 solid hours a day and have to sit part of the while and teach 8 hours a day. 5 days in a row. But they willingly, eagerly receive it because they see Jesus in it and they believe they can go out and make Him known. And generally, that is the case. The simple heart, said the commentator, is a far better judge of truth than a wrangling intellectual. So, in the previous passage that we looked at last week, we saw that there came a split already between the poor and the ordinary who would follow Jesus and the intellectual religious establishment of the Pharisees and also the political power brokers, the Herodians, and they determined, as we saw last week, we're going some way to work it out, but we can kill Jesus. Only those two reactions are possible for the human mind in, as it stands face to face with the evidence of who Jesus is. And this is very early in His ministry. This is in chapter 3. This is probably the first 6 months of Jesus' ministry. His public ministry would be 3.5 years, and within, I don't know how long exactly, 4, 5, 6 months of when He started, they had already determined we're going to kill Him. Why were the sort of the intellectuals and the politicos and the religious leadership that benefited from their position in society. Why were they so upset with Jesus? And there had to be a reason. They're smart people. They may not be wise, but they're very smart. Why were they upset? It was basically because of his healing miracles. Did you realize the Pharisees never denied even once that Jesus had the power to work miracles? They didn't deny it. They couldn't. Too many thousands of ordinary people had seen miracles of healing, of restoration of sight, of restoring of the lame, of opening of the ears of the deaf, of all kind of things that only God could do. They couldn't deny the evidence. They didn't deny the evidence. So what they said was, look, the only approach is let's put him to death. Well, you might say, why was Jesus doing all these miracles when he came? He wouldn't have but 3.5 years. Yes, he's teaching, he's preaching, but he's certainly spending a lot of time doing miracles. What was the reason for that? Here's the reason, if you want to summarize all the miracles. It was to restore a lost, broken, diseased creation to the state God the Creator originally meant it to be. It was to, in a sense, begin bringing back paradise, rolling back the power of disintegration and death. So the agent of creation, none less than Jesus Christ, came into the creation that was now pockmarked and broken by sin to restore it. And his miracles, stilling of a storm at sea, opening the eyes of the blind, a little bit later, literally raising the dead, forgiving sins. That was to restore the creation of which he was the agent, of what it originally was intended. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, there's some tremendous significance in the fact that when Jesus gets here and in his public ministry, I mean, the first thing he does is start performing miracles when something is beyond human help and human hope. And here's the thing. Although Jesus is not physically on earth in the way he was then, he's in heaven and he has his eyes on us and his spirit is here and we have his word and his church. But as long as Jesus is who he is, he's the restorer of God's creation. There's always hope for any situation we get into. As long as Jesus is alive, which is, he is the life, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Death hath no more dominion over him. As long as Jesus is alive and on the throne with his Father, representing us and our needs, there's always hope. I was recently thinking about a certain situation of one situation, a very bad marriage of some young people. And I actually said out loud when I heard some of it, there's no hope. But I did say there's no human hope. And that was true. And yet I got to thinking a little bit later, no, Jesus is risen. Jesus is in charge. Therefore, there's hope. I've talked to a young woman that's very bad career of her life. And I sometimes thought when her family asked me to go see her, what in the world can I do? Nobody else has been able to do anything, and she goes from bad to worse. Well, what could I do? I'm nobody. Then I thought, oh yes, but Jesus is the healer.
He is the Savior. He is alive. He'll go with you. So go see her and talk to her. So I believe God is opening up this woman's heart to His grace. Jesus did these things. And while Jesus is alive, which is always, and in charge, there's hope. No matter how humanly irremediable a situation it may seem to us. Now, this question, and I won't spend much time on it, how could even Jesus do miracles that seem to reverse the laws of nature, as far as we know them? Here's the answer. Probably the greatest miracle that ever happened, as C.S. Lewis, the wonderful English writer, said, the greatest miracle was the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. I remember 9 or 10 years ago when we were first living in Charlotte, the Charlotte Observer, the religious editor, called me one day at the seminary not long before Christmas and said, your name's given to us and we want to do a little article on miracles. What do you think about miracles? Of course, they knew I was a conservative and knew I'd believe them. And I said, well, let me take you back to C.S. Lewis. And he said, he got to the point in what he said, Lewis did, that the central miracle of all other miracles is that God became a man without ceasing to be God. God left heaven and entered into earth, in a sense, still in heaven. And God became one of us, while continuing to be one with the Father. And I said, Lewis believed that that miracle of the incarnation that we're soon going to be celebrating at Christmas is even bigger than the creation. Because in a sense, you'd say God was separate from the creation when He made it in 6 days. But now, at Christmas, at the incarnation, God enters into the creation that He created, and He is still the Creator. Now, if that's true, and Christian faith stands or falls with it, that's the big miracle. All other miracles are far less than that one. I suppose it's a silly thing to say one miracle is easier for God than another miracle. It's not the right words to use for God. Something's easy or hard, but let's just say, if His Son enters into the womb of the Blessed Virgin and becomes one of us without sin while still being God, that is a far greater miracle than healing the eyes of a blind man to what they were meant to be. Forgiving the sins of a woman taken in adultery and help her to become the pure woman she was meant to be. Or raising the body of Lazarus 4 days stinking in the tomb and bring him back to what God created him to be. Those are wonderful miracles, but they're less than God becoming a man. That's how He does the miracle. In other words, He, Jesus Christ, was the agent of creation. John 1 says, all things were made through Him, through Christ. Without Him was not even one thing made. That's the force of the Greek that was made. Now, if Jesus is the agent of creation when it was brought into being by God, whenever that was, I believe, 2,000 years ago. But anyway, don't you know He knows how to restore the creation if He made the thing to start with? He knows exactly how to restore it, how to fit the pieces back together, how to repair them. And that's what He did. Why should that be thought in the slightest improbable? Nothing makes more sense that Jesus comes to restore the world and He starts restoring the world. Those are His miracles. We're told in verses 9 and 10 that such crowds of ordinary, poor, needy
souls turned up, that they were pressing upon Jesus and would almost have stoned him to death. They were so eager to touch him. They had, that's faith. You might say these are ignorant people. They're selfish. No, I wouldn't say they're selfish. I would say they have elemental faith, maybe mustard seed faith. You know, the woman with the issue of blood, what was it, 12 years, that pushed her way through the crowd, bent over double, and said, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." She touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus said, "Power's gone out of me who touched me." And the poor people that saw the need said, "Jesus is doing wonderful things. I want to get in on it. I want to touch him." So the Lord understood that, but he had to preserve his physical life, so he got presumably one of his fishermen disciples to get a boat a little bit out in the water, and he'd stand close enough that they could hear his preaching and teaching. So he used good sense. He could minister to the crowds and not be trampled to death by them. I do a little bit of work sometimes in Romania and Hungary with the Blythewood Trust that is in Dingwall, Scotland, the Highlands, good friends of mine, and occasionally they do a little bit like our Ukrainian Biblical Seminary. They go out and have seminars to encourage the pastors, teach them, and they give out food and clothes, medical supplies, appliances, and all kinds of things that they gather up from all over the British Isles. It's a wonderful organization started by a conservative Presbyterian minister, the late Reverend Jackie Ross. And as I say, I go out there on teaching missions when I'm able. But they tell me the Blythewood people send these huge trucks from Scotland loaded with bags of clothing and food and medicine and all that sort of thing. And the trucks, even before the fall of the Iron Curtain, they had the commission from the government because they knew that it helped so many people. The trucks are driven across and then they finally get into Romania. It's maybe not as desperate now as it was 10 years ago, but they're still going. They told me, the truck drivers, one of my boys worked for them a little while at Blythewood, the truck drivers say that the only way they could distribute that food and those clothing, people were so desperate, they would literally, in the thousands, rush up to the truck and storm the truck and literally would stomp to death the drivers and the people that were distributing the stuff. So the only way they could distribute these supplies to people who were absolutely desperate. You know, you might say they ought not do that. I know they shouldn't, but we're not that desperate. I don't know what I'd do if I were desperate. I can't say. So they learned to open the back door of the truck, keep the truck rolling so people couldn't jump on, and have two or three men literally throw out a bag of clothes, throw out a bag of food, and they were maybe rolling it, I don't know what, 10, 15 miles an hour, so it'd be hard to jump on. And those thousands rush and start gathering it up. Peasant women, men, children, old people with canes, gathering up what they can, and they roll along the road and throw it out. To keep themselves from being literally stormed and stomped to death by these desperately needy people. And they're using their good sense, as Jesus did when he got in that boat, still determined to help all who will look to him and say, "Lord, I have a need." That's all you've got to do. "Lord, I'm poor in some area. Have a need." And Jesus will get close enough to you that he can communicate with you in your need. A second point, the demons out of hell who've taken possession of people's personalities and bodies. Recognized Jesus unwillingly. The poor people heard him gladly, but the demons, when he drove them out of bodies and souls, recognized who Jesus was unwillingly. That's especially verses 11 and 12. The devils were expulsed by superior power, the power of God. They had to go. And on the way out, they would shout aloud who Jesus was as the very Son of God. I want to say this. This may surprise you. I don't think it will. The demons themselves that Christ cast out will be there on the final day of judgment. They'll be there. And they will condemn many liberals. Who wouldn't even go as far as the demons in saying that Jesus Christ is God. The demons will condemn them and probably torment them on the way down together to outer darkness. They're people who teach in seminaries, preaching big pulpits, write religious books. But they're in it to glorify self, and thus they deny that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. The liberals will be condemned by the demons on the last day for not having even done as well as the demons did. One of the mainline churches, I'm not going to say which it is, at their general assembly maybe 2 years ago, refused to pass a motion in that denominational connection which said Jesus Christ is Lord for the whole world. They wouldn't pass the motion until they watered it down and said Jesus Christ is Lord for us. But they said, we will not say he's Lord for the world, because that will be critical and offensive to other religions in this country. Now, on the last day, I haven't seen the last day. I'm just going to want to read in Scripture. Matthew 25 in the book of Revelation. And Mark 13 and so forth. Here's what I believe will happen. The members of that General Assembly, there were some Christians there, one of my friends, pastor of a certain church in North Carolina, was there and protested in vain at their apostasy. But the unbelieving members of that General Assembly who were able to control the denomination, they too, along with us, will be standing before the judgment seat of God on the last day. They haven't a choice. They've told everybody it was not a judgment. They'll be there, trembling in their boots. They felt they were cultured, they felt they were attractive, they felt they were educated and superior to the simple fundamentalist, low-life believers. And they looked down on them all their days. And they denied who Jesus was. Though they were taking a salary from a so-called Christian denomination. The devils out of hell will condemn those liberals that voted against the Lordship of Christ that day in a major American city. Because the devils themselves said, the Son of God has driven us out. We don't like it. But he's got the power. I wouldn't like to stand in the place of the people that take Christian salaries and deny
who Christ is. Would you?
And yet Jesus refused to let the devils say any more to bear an intelligible testimony as to who he was for two reasons. Why wouldn't Jesus let the devils testify?
Well, obviously, Jesus will only let people testify who love him. The demons know he's real, but they hate him. You have to love Jesus to be allowed to testify for him. And then Jesus wouldn't let the demons talk him up because he wasn't ready for Israel to see who he really was just yet. God is in control of every clock and every calendar. You read that in prophecy. Read the 9th and 10th chapters of Daniel and so forth. Now, the prophecy is gradually fulfilled, and Jesus did not want an abortive testimony to who he really was just yet, because this is the beginning of the 3.5 years of public ministry, because he wanted to give Israel time to think, time to contemplate the facts. Jesus was giving these people hard evidence, factual evidence. It's not some religious, gushy, mushy feeling. This is hard, factual, empirical evidence. Let me give you an illustration. When John the Baptist said, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said this in Luke 7:22 to the disciples of John, who was now in jail. "Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." What is Jesus doing? He's going back to the prophecy of Isaiah and said when the Messiah comes, that's what he will do. And John knew Isaiah well, probably had it memorized. Jesus says, John's discouraged, but tell him, look at the facts of what I'm doing in light of the prophecy that the Messiah would do such and such when he came, and ask John to draw his own conclusion. So Jesus wanted to take time for people to be able to think so they could make an intelligible decision. Now, that brings us to another point. It's this. To get a demon out of a person, Jesus does it by force. But to come into somebody's life, he does it by willing faith of the person into whom he comes. Jesus forces demons out by superior power. Otherwise, they wouldn't leave. So he deals with demons by sheer divine power, by force. But in dealing with humans, he does it another way. He says, for me to come into your life and restore your life to what it was meant to be and give you eternal life and raise your body at the last day and be your shepherd and make everything work out just right for my glory, I come in only through faith. I don't force my way in. God can do anything he wants to. But God wants our hearts. Says in Proverbs, my son, give me thy heart. And so Jesus asked for the look of faith, for the prayer of faith. Even if it's only a sighing and a longing and a grieving, Jesus comes in through thirst, through desire, through faith. And so he gave Israel a good bit of time to look at the hard evidence of who he was, and then he calls them later to decision. So my third point is this: to be saved, sinners must recognize Christ willingly. To be cast out, a demon doesn't need to do anything. God cast him out by his word. But to be saved, it takes a willing spirit for Christ to come in. That's verse 10.
Let me put it this way. Evidence, the best evidence, will do you no good without personal faith. What is the life of people today as this society is getting more and more secular? The great lack today is not lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence as to who Jesus Christ is for the last 2,000 years in the Holy Bible. And nobody has ever been able to point out one single lie or mistake in the Holy Scripture. The evidence is there. It's powerful. It's true. If you look into it. So, we don't lack evidence to the birth, death, resurrection of our Lord, His miracles, and to the changed lives of those who believe. Plenty of evidence. The church is an evidence. Here's the lack. The lack is people responding properly to the evidence, and that lack is called faith. And the lack is unbelief. When you have it, it's faith. The Pharisees are the parable of it. They saw the evidence. They never once denied that Jesus raised the dead. Particularly Lazarus, near the end of his ministry, they said, "Buddy, we got to kill him fast. He's raised a dead man. Been dead 4 days. Let's kill him." A little later in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll talk one Sunday, I'm going to preach on the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I'll leave that till then, but later on, when you get to that solemn passage, the Pharisees, in order to get round the force of the miracle showing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and they needed to bow to Him, they said, "He's doing these miracles for the power of the devil." And Jesus warned, "Beware lest you commit the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because I'm doing it for the power of the Holy Spirit." So the evidence, even the opponents of Jesus, even wicked King Herod, when Jesus stood before him, wanted to see a miracle because he knew Jesus had done miracles. Too many people saw it. But the evidence isn't enough. That's the point. The evidence of Christianity and of Christ is not enough. In and of itself, it's necessary, it's important. But you've got to have faith. And basically, in a sense, I believe it was, whether it was Leslie Newbegin or D.T. Niles, a British missionary many years ago, said that witnessing is one beggar pointing to another beggar where the bread is. Basically, for God to come in and save our soul and heal our personality and give us eternal life, we've got to be a beggar. That's faith. And the crowds, I'm sure, had their weak points. No doubt. But they had an elemental faith, a simple kind of faith, that Jesus is doing these miracles. He's here to do great good. I want to get in on this. I am coming to Him and asking Him for help. And you know what? Jesus helped me. You hadn't got to have a great theological or biblical learning. That is good if you do. But without faith, it'll condemn you. You just got to say, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, help me. I'm a beggar." And Jesus will do it every time. Now, this lack of faith, refusal to submit to the facts, was true of the Pharisees, and it's continued to the modern time. The great German humanist poet in the 19th century, Goethe. When he was on his deathbed, he was still an unbeliever, but he had massive learning and absolutely brilliant mind. And Goethe, some of his last words on his deathbed there in Germany were, mehr Licht, and in German that's more light, more light. And yet, Germany was filled with Christian churches in his time. There was light in the Bible. Goethe possessed Bibles and all kinds of books. But he refused to consider the evidence. He died crying out for more light, and I would assume, to the best of my limited knowledge, he went into outer darkness. A fearsome. The 20th century atheistic English philosopher, Lord Bertrand Russell, some of you would know of, was once asked, why do you not accept that Jesus is the Son of God? And he answered, not enough evidence. But that was Bertrand Russell's own fault. He knew how to read and write. He knew the various books of the Church of England. But he willfully closed his eyes to the evidence all around him and refused to accept the reality that would call his own idolatrous self-glorification into question. So he could stay an atheist and be a little god. As far as I know, Bertrand Russell certainly died in unbelief, and all I can say is, sorry to say, he was the eternal loser for not facing the facts. I'll read you a little thing in closing here about Thomas A. Edison. We've got these lights on today. Thomas A. Edison, as you know, was the inventor of the light bulb and many, many other wonderful inventions. And yet, at 80 years old, he was still an unbeliever and kind of a religious skeptic, although he was beginning to seek. And this Christian lawyer, Philip Moreau, M-A-U-R-O, who had prepared the brief for William Jennings Bryan in the evolution trial in Dayton, Tennessee, whenever it was, brilliant lawyer, Philip Moreau had often been the opponent in the courts of Thomas A. Edison. Edison respected Moreau as a lawyer of integrity and honor. And so in 1926, Mr. Moreau wrote Thomas A. Edison a letter, quote, giving him a personal testimony as to the peace of mind and conscience that had come to Moreau through trusting in Jesus Christ. And Thomas Edison immediately called him up and asked him to visit him at his laboratory in Orange, New Jersey. When the two met on October the 29th, 1926, they had not seen each other for about 20 years. And the story of their interview is told by Mr. Moreau. He printed it with the permission of Mr. Edison. And I quote, Mr. Edison is now in his 80th year, but his mind is evidently as keen as ever. All his life, his attitude regarding things not seen, God, the human soul, life hereafter, and so forth, has been severely skeptical. But now, in the sunset of his days, he has undertaken the investigation of these great matters with a desire to know the truth, but with insistence upon proof. I want facts, and he underlined facts, was the way he expressed his attitude of mind. Mr. Edison was deaf, as you may know, so it was difficult for Mr. Moreau to talk to him, but he went and visited with him, and the next day he wrote Mr. Moreau this letter. Dear Mr. Edison, taking a little bit out of the letter. You want facts, so do I. A reasonable man's belief should rest upon nothing less substantial than well-attested facts. So here's a fact for you. God, whom you reverently call the supreme intelligence, loves you and wants your love in return. My visit to you and this letter are evidence of it, though of course not sufficient to prove to your satisfaction either that God is or that he cares for Thomas Edison. But wait, another fact. God is light. How do I know? I know in the only way that light can be known, by experience. For the nature of light is such that it admits of being known only in the way of experimental knowledge. I am saying this to the man who has had more to do with the development of artificial light than any other who ever lived in this dark world, and who probably knows more about light in a practical way than any other. How then could the existence and nature of light be demonstrated to one who had been shut up all his life in a dark cell? It could be done only in some such way as by opening a window, and then the light would enter and prove itself. And I won't read all of this. He just says, "For myself, I know God is light, and he sheds light in the heart that is open to him, as he did to me 23 years ago. My experience is that of millions of others. Let me remind you," says Mr. Murrow to Edison, "that light will not force its way into a place that is tightly closed, but that if only a tiny chink be opened, as it comes, it will prove itself." And then finally this: "Likewise, Christ, who is the true light, does not force himself into the chambers of the soul against the human will. For the nature of the matter is such that, like the smell of a violet, the color of a sunset, or the taste of honey, it can be known only by experiment. The good book that you asked me not to quote says, 'Come and see. Taste and see.' Is that not strictly scientific? So follow the analogy, and it will lead you straight to the truth and to the solution of the whole mystery of human existence." I'm going to conclude by reading two verses. One from is an invitation from Psalm 34, verse 8. I always quote this at communion services before the table. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And then this, you might say, "Oh, but I don't know how to do it, and I tried and it didn't work," and so forth. Well, this verse from Jesus' words in Luke 11:13. Say, "I'd like to taste and see that the Lord is good. I'd like my heart to be open, but I don't know how to get there." God will even take care of that if you just ask him. He sent the same Holy Spirit by whom Jesus did the miracles, if you ask him. And then the Holy Spirit is the one that is able to open the heart from the inside to the light. And this is Luke 11:13, the promise of Jesus. This I close. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" You and I don't need but one thing to get all that Jesus came to this world to restore, to do and to be. We need the Holy Spirit. And God says, "If you ask for the Holy Spirit, I'll give it." That's the promise of God, and his integrity and honor are tied up in fulfilling that promise to any needy person who will admit their need and ask for it, and they shall receive it. Amen.